We are in Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. We are in the account of Noah and the ark and the flood. As we enter the account in the Genesis flood, we have read a narrative that centers on the sinfulness of man and the grief and distress in God's heart that we looked at last week. And we're going to watch God deal with man's sin on the earth. And we're going to notice several important truths. Among those truths that we will notice are, number one, that God does deal with sin, and that He does so with severity. So if you redefine God in some way as too loving to deal with sin, both now and eternally, you're going to have a real problem with what He does with the majority of the human race in this text. Number two, we see that God remains true to His word, His merciful and gracious word that He gave to Eve. Remember when He's talking to the serpent? And He said to the serpent, "Her seed will crush your head." That was a promise of the gospel. That was a promise of a coming Messiah who would destroy Eve's enemy, Satan. And that is the truth of the gospel right there. And also, I'm going to just mention, Doug, you might want to turn on the air for a little bit and then shut it off for a little bit this morning, just because we know how it works here in spring. Our bodies heat it up, but the air kicks on and the thing doesn't register, so it's kind of wild. But anyway, at least it's comfortable. So, you know, those two truths. God does deal with sin. God does remain true to His word, because if He cut off all the human race, where would be the hope for Eve? Eve was looking for a seed of hers to crush her enemy's head, to fix the problem that her enemy created for her in the Garden of Eden. And the other truth that just keeps leaping out at us in the life of Noah is that God works through righteous people. And that is not coincidental. It is not coincidental that Noah was a righteous man. Let's read today's text. It's verses 9 through 22 of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse number 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters to the earth, on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Father, as we read of the life of Noah, we thank you, Father, for this bright spot in antiquities at a point in which the earth is filled with violence, and you are going to deal with it righteously in your judgment and in your holy anger. Father, we thank you for Noah. And I pray, Father, that we in our own generations would be a Noah. That, Father, we would be Christ-like, that we would be godly in the midst of a perverse world, one which has the audacity to live against you and to hate you and to ignore your word and to treat life as though life were secular, and that you were something we dealt with on Sundays as an exception to life. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts. I pray that we would be righteous and holy. And I pray that we would understand your judgment better today. In Jesus' name I ask, amen. As we begin in your outlines, we have our toledot, our key Hebrew word. It means account. It means history. It's translated here genealogy, but you can see it goes into a lot more than just genealogy. And the first time we saw the word toledot was in Genesis 2:4, the toledot of the earth. The genealogy of the earth? Well, no, the account of the earth. What became of the earth? In Genesis 2:4. So here we have another toledot, and this one is about Noah. It's one of the more extensive toledots, the most extensive we've dealt with so far. Each section that begins with a toledot, a genealogy, an account, is a new chapter in Genesis. Not what the monks put in here for our chapter divisions today, but in the actual literary analysis of the book, this is a new section. And it begins in Genesis 6:9. This is the genealogy of Noah. This is the toledot of Noah. Now, in this toledot, the first thing it does is it describes Noah. He is one who is perfect or blameless, and one who walked with God. In chapter 6, the rest of verse number 9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. That is said of very few individuals in the Scriptures. We've seen one so far. Well, it was literally accounted that Adam walked with God before his sin. We assume that because we see that it was the time of day that God came into the garden in the cool of the evening to be with Adam, and Adam was in fact hiding. But what we do see is that Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him. The term blameless or perfect means complete, it means sound, and it speaks of Noah's integrity in the midst of this generation. Here is somebody who is sound in the midst of wickedness and evil and violence. This man is just, and he is sound. He is blameless. He is complete in his walk with God. It is not an accident that Noah is the one who is chosen. It is not coincidental that he is the one who is chosen to preserve the human race. It is not coincidental that Cain was not chosen to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the one who murdered his brother Abel. Wicked men are not used of God. And godly men are used of God, and we see that over and over again. We're not talking about perfection. We are not saying that you can earn eternity with God, that you can earn holiness and presence with God through good works. But we are saying that people who are Christians, people who call themselves believers, are, if they're going to be used of God, they are going to be holy people. They are going to be righteous people, and that is not coincidental. Nor will it be accidental when we get to the end of the account of Noah and we see Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and Ham does something sexually immoral to his drunk father. And Shem and Japheth, they cover their father's nakedness, backing into the tent so they don't even look upon their father's nakedness. It is not accidental that the perverse Ham gives birth to Canaan, the Canaanites, rejected by God. And it is not accidental that Shem, of the Shemites, the Semites, the Jews, becomes the lineage of Jesus Christ. There is holiness there, and God cares about your holiness. Your sin separates you from God. It separates you from being used by God. And it is a very serious matter. As this whole account in Genesis will testify, sin is grievous to God. It pains his heart, as we saw last week. And when you hold on to that sin, you distance yourself from God. It is not coincidental when you are not used of God as you hold on to your sin. All too often, we divorce our personal conduct from God's working under the name of grace. And if you are walking with God, yes, that is grace. But if you are not walking with God, do not expect the grace of being used by God. Grace and personal conduct go hand in glove. They work in harmony. They are not at enmity, even though we might not understand how to put this all together. Now, as we progress in our outline, letter B, Noah's righteousness is contrasted with the wickedness surrounding him in verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked on the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And of course, when it says in verse 12, God looked on the earth, God saw. Those of you who were with us in Genesis 1, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Like 8 times, God saw that it was good. That's the word judgment. Okay? And then Eve saw that the fruit was good for food and to make one wise. That's man's judgment, this idea of see. And here we have again, God looked on the earth and he saw wickedness. God is making a judgment. God's judgment is always sound. There is a bit of a play on words perhaps in this narrative. I'm not certain. I am not a Hebrew scholar to confirm this. But if you look at Genesis 1:28, where God commands man, he blesses man, and he commands man in Genesis 1:28, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." Now go to verse number 11 of chapter 6. The earth was corrupt, the earth was filled with violence. Man filled the earth, all right. Man filled it with violence. That is the fruit of man's sin. That is the fruit of man's hand. That is man's contribution to God's earth is violence. He fills God's earth with it. And we've read God's grief. I've mentioned it a couple times this morning. God is grievous. He's grieved over sin. Look at verse 6 of chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse number 6. "And the Lord was sorry or repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And of course, a lot of theologians will make a big deal of that word repented or sorry, as though God is changing his mind all of a sudden, that God changes. And they'll compare it to other verses that God says, God is not a man that he should repent. And they're like, well, there it says God repented. Well, again, we talk about the fact that a word is the lowest unit of meaning in any language. Look up Webster's. Any word will have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 definitions behind it. How the word is used, we discover in the context of how it's used. How is it being used here? Where's the context flowing in chapter 6, verse number 6? Is it a context that is demonstrating to you, oh, your God is a changing God after all? He's not solid. He's very inconsistent. No, that is not where the context is going. This context is describing the emotions of God's heart, and that's the parallel statement in verse number 6. The first statement is, it repented God that he made man. It made God sorry that he had made man. And the second half of that, the parallel idea, he is grieved in his heart. This is a pain in God's heart. This is a hurt to God the Father. Now, so in the backdrop of this wickedness, this God who is grieved and sorrowful over the sinfulness of mankind, and he's seeing his earth, and it is filled with violence, in this context, in this background, with this backdrop, we are introduced to Moses. And what a relief Moses is. He is a just man. He's perfect in his generation. He walked with God. What a relief. What a relief in the narrative. What a relief to God to have such a man in a wicked generation. It was ironic that Lamech said, when he named Noah in chapter 5, verse 29, he said, this one will comfort us. He called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Lamech gives birth to Noah and said, this one will comfort us. But as we read in the context of chapter 6, it is also, Noah is not just a comfort to us, and not just a comfort to the generations before, preserving God's seed, the lineage of Jesus Christ, who would solve sin's problems, but Noah is a comfort to God. As God's heart is described as sorrowful and grieved at the fullness of sin in the world, here's Noah. He is a comfort to God himself. You know, it reminds me of when some of you have pretty obedient children. And, you know, when you live life with your obedient children, you don't always recognize it, you know, on a daily basis. And then all of a sudden you go to a birthday party or maybe a scout camp out or something like that, and you see the behavior of other people's kids. And it's like in the midst of all of this perverse generation, all of a sudden, you know, maybe your kid doesn't look so bad after all. And it's like, oh, I'm glad I'm taking this one home and not these five over there, you know. As you think about Noah in the midst of this perverse generation, I mean, the perversity of the generation just makes Noah all the more of a delight to his God. Are you a delight to your God? Where you work at, is there just this secular idea, you know, where you just check your religion at the door, you don't talk about religion or politics, you know, we separate those things in America, and that is an offense. A lot of atheists are going to, you know, stand in God's judgment and say, well, God, you know, it's not that I really hated you, I really never gave you any thought. That is an offense. He is your creator, and He makes demands of you as His creation. To walk His green earth and to ignore Him is an offense. And we live in an offensive generation. We live in an offensive culture that pretends you can separate God from life, God from society, from personal relationships. It's a great offense. And are you a delight to your God? In a society that bases its entertainment on violence, on sex, on filthiness, on putting man's vengeance and anger and pride on display. Are you a delight to your God? Does He look at you and just, oh, my daughter, my son, what a delight. I hope that is the case. So Noah is righteous, and God chooses to work through him. This is no coincidence. Let's go to point number two. God gives Noah direct revelation, verses 13 through 21. The first part of this revelation is that all flesh is coming. The end of all flesh is coming because through them the earth is filled with violence. Verse number 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is coming. Come before me. For, because the earth is filled with violence through them, and look, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, God is not acting rashly. He is not acting impulsively. He is not acting in a fit of anger. We have documented the generations of Cain. We have seen their wickedness. We have seen the wickedness of his Lamech. There were two Lamechs, a Lamech in Seth's lineage and a Lamech in Cain's lineage. And we've seen the thoroughgoing wickedness of Lamech, of, you know, seventh from Cain. And God has been a patient God. And yet God has chosen this time to judge the earth, to wipe it clear of all this wickedness. And it is not a fit of anger. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. All of those souls plunged under the waters, all of those souls entering hell for eternity, this is good. This is a holy event. So we do not want to mischaracterize our God here. Notice the inclusive language of verse number 17 where it describes this. All of the words all that you'll find here. It's just so inclusive. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. This is a global flood. This is a global catastrophe. It's interesting. You'll talk to scientists. I'm going to be gone Memorial Day weekend, and Wayne Deckard is going to preach the morning service. And I asked him to kind of back me up on some of the science behind this, since he's got his doctorate in science. That's going to be great. And so he's covering that weekend for me. But, you know, some scientists, well, you know, I read this week, some scientists will say there's absolutely no evidence of a global flood. And, you know, I've got a fish fossil from Wyoming, from the mountains of Wyoming, the limestone, which is formed under standing water at a high elevation in Wyoming with a fish fossil in it. And I say, boy, evidence of a flood. And, you know, just it's all a matter of your presuppositions as you approach science. They would say, no evidence of a global flood. I would say, everything points to a global flood. Petrified trees. I mean, why don't they just rot? Why do they petrify? You know, and things like that. So it's an interesting discussion. But the inclusive language here of verse number 17, all flesh with the breath of life, everything shall perish. This is a global flood. It's not a regional flood. Who or what is this all flesh that brought violence to the earth? Look at verse number 13. It says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for through them violence has filled the earth." See that them there? The antecedent to them is all flesh. What is the, what is this all flesh? Certainly sin we lay at the feet of mankind. But you cannot help but go out to Dinosaur Park in Colorado and look at the T-Rex bones and look at the teeth of the T-Rex bones and just wonder if that wasn't a violent lizard crawling the earth. That perhaps as you went out to hunt your evening supper, you could become hunted by a T-Rex or by any other number of beasts that were crawling the earth at that time. We know that the curse brought forth thorns from the ground. We see that documented. We also know, look at Genesis 1, verse number 30. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. Genesis 1, verse number 29, God says to man, "I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree who yields fruit, so that it shall be for you for food." Okay, so we see there that man was a vegetarian to start with. Now, the law permits the eating of meats, and it permits a lot of other things as well, but it looks like originally that was the plan. Verse number 30, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." So, you know, it seems like, you know, all the animals were herbivores, and there was no, a food chain, per se. And perhaps it is possible that when man brought sin into the world, the ground brought forth thorns and the T-Rex brought forth flesh-ripping teeth. I guess we don't know exactly how the curse of man, the curse of sin, affected animal kingdom. But as we think about the violence of the animal kingdom, I want you to, the violence of the earth, I want you to keep the animal kingdom in mind. Because there's a special thing we're going to cover at our last point this morning, our last subpoint, that I think will maybe possibly give some light on that. So just imagine if a T-Rex came into your village. How would you defend yourself? How would you defend your children? How would you watch your children in light of the fact that there could be a T-Rex walking around? So keep those things in mind. What kind of weaponry would you have in that day and age against a T-Rex? So there is a violence in the earth. Let's move on here. Noah is given detailed instructions for the construction of the ark in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Same material that Moses's basket was covered with. "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits." And, that could be anywhere. It's debated from 450 feet to 600 feet long. "Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks," or levels, whatever your translation inserts there. Okay, so he's given detailed instruction for the construction of an ark. This Hebrew word for ark, teba, is a rare term. It's used of Noah's floating vessel. It's also used of Moses' floating vessel in Exodus 2. Obviously very different vessels, but it refers to something that floats. And, of course, the size and scope are vastly different here. It is constructed of gopher wood. Word, we're not too sure what gopher wood is. We think it could be pine or cypress. That's another rare word. It's sealed watertight inside and out with pitch, and as was Moses' basket. Interesting, if you go to the Science Museum that's down near Cincinnati, Ohio, the Answers in Genesis Museum, they have 1/100th of the ark constructed inside, so you can actually stand along this wall that is to scale. You know, again, a cubit's length is debated among scholars, but it's to scale. And you can see the thickness of the wood and the joining of the wood. I've never seen anything like that. They said this was something that was common in antiquities, to join wood the way that is joined, and the multiple layers. And, of course, you know, this is just their best reconstruction of it. But it's interesting to see the scope. And you can see how something like that could be so durable and so watertight when you see the construction that they reenact. Something you can make with tools from antiquity. It's impossible to discuss this ark theologically without discussing the contemporary searches for the ark. How many of you have heard the ark in the news in the last 2 weeks? Would you raise your hand if you have? Probably about 30% of us. It was on Drudge Report, Fox News, different rags over in Europe. Let's just consider the different searches. There's about five locations of the ark that are thought to be the ark. Here's one in Turkey. In 1948, there was an earthquake, and it left behind this geological formation, which looks kind of like a boat. The length could be right. The width is too wide. But the people who found it say, well, we think the sides flared out from the weight of dirt and soil and whatever. And so, they would put this forward as a potential ark. There was one man by the name of Wyatt who is like a Christian Indiana Jones. He seems to have found the Ark of the Covenant and the Tomb of Jesus and just all kinds of stuff. And he has a website. He is widely discredited by Christian scientists left and right. Including this site. And if you want to go to Answers in Genesis, you can do a search in Noah's Ark. This will be one of the articles that they will come to. So this is one of the three sites that we'll talk about today, and that is called Noah's Ark National Park. It's in Turkey, and they built a visitor center and all of that. So there's also this park is 10 kilometers away from Mount Ararat, for what that's worth. Okay, this is Mount Ararat, and this is that circled area is called the Ararat Anomaly. And I think up to 100 different soldiers over World War II have testified to flying by it and seeing this. This is a military picture. I look at it, I can't see an ark, but it's a military photograph. From a different angle, there's a raised area there as well. And this is referred to as the Ararat Anomaly. It juts out in an unnatural way in the formation of the mountain. And they think that under the snow and ice and all of that, the glacier, that there is an ark there. There's even stories of one World War II guy sitting around the fire with some Turks and them talking about Noah's Ark and you want to see it? Sure. And they took him up into the mountains. And, of course, he's young. He could hike. And they got up there, and he claims to have gone through different rooms and all of this. And so, all of these accounts are not scientifically verified, and this is a rough area to even climb in. John Morris went there made 10 expeditions into Mount Ararat. Struck by lightning, his crew was struck by lightning twice, and I forget what else happened, but he just concluded God doesn't want that ark found, and he gave it up. So this is not an area, easy area to get to. Now, the one that was in the news, this is kind of hard to see, but the one that is in the news, these Chinese Christians have been led by some Turkish guides into a glacier cave, a cave under the glaciers of supposedly somewhere near Ararat or in Ararat. And as they get down there, all of a sudden you see, in addition to rock walls on the left, you see wood walls on the right. This is the photo that was on Drudge Report and several other places here in the last couple of weeks. There's beams. These are not, wooden joiners, no nails, no metal. This is a room that is 7 by 15 meters in size, its dimensions, so it's a huge room. And they would put it all together as they try to map out what they think they've seen like this in this cave that they have been diving in. And now, among the greatest skeptics to this supposed find is, again, evangelical Christian scientists. Some of the criticisms, and these are people who do believe the ark may exist even today, or some remnants of the ark may exist, but they cite concerns that the Chinese Christians may be being duped by Kurdish guides. Ark guiding has become a cottage industry over in Turkey. It's like if you want to start up a business and make some money from some wealthy, foreigners, guide them into finding the ark, and that's just kind of a cottage industry over there. And some people think they have even jimmied some wood from the some location in the Baltic Sea. They've taken it up there and maybe jimmied it in into a glacier cave. The Chinese Christians are saying, no way, we're 99.9% sure this is real. The other concern is that in lieu of ordinary scientific inquiry by third parties to confirm this, there seems to be plans to film a documentary, so that's really not credible science. You know, typically you would take a site photo. That is also missing. There's no photo that where they back up and show the entry and the topography of where this is. There's just a lot of questions. So anyway, as we think about the modern search for the Ark, it'd be a delight to have it found. I hope it is. It will change no one's mind. It will be a hoax to the atheist. Though one should rise and come back from the dead, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe. And so, but it would still be a lot of fun, wouldn't it? So it's kind of like those fish fossils we find up in the mountains. It's just a delight to find those. The other thing that might be important to note as we cover Genesis and the flood is that I believe every culture has a flood story in it. So critics of the Bible would be very careful to point out to you as a Christian, don't be so naive. Every culture has a myth about a flood. In fact, we can produce for you a myth about a flood, a global flood, that predates the law of Moses. And yet sounds a lot like it. And, you know, and so really, we just think that Moses picked up on a myth and put it into the law and canonized it. And so really, your Bible is not inspired. It is not from God, and there's really nothing special about it. Here's an alternative to that line of thinking, okay? If all of these cultures in the world descended from three men, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, then all of these cultures of the world had ancestors who went through the flood and probably talked about it. And as it's passed down from generation to generation, sure, the story's changed. You know, there's some alterations to the story or to the players or to who the, you know, what exactly happened and how it happened. But the presence of a flood narrative in all of these different cultures is evidence that there was a flood. So it, again, depends on your presupposition. It depends on how you look at it. And we have the Epic of Gilgamesh, which predates the flood of Moses. Unlike Gilgamesh's Ark, which was a cube, 120 cubits by 120 by 120, which positively would sink, okay? Noah's, if you reconstruct it today, would float because of its dimensions, its size, and its build. So, you know, again, this is God's Word. This is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that ark was 300 cubits long. And so as we look at these things, again, what your presuppositions are coming into these issues of science often will affect and determine what you take away, your conclusions. Everything on earth is cursed to die, but God will establish His covenant with Noah. There's a new word in the book of Genesis. God will establish His covenant. We've seen what looked like a covenant, God promising Eve, well, actually, He was talking to the serpent, God making a statement that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. Certainly, that is going to be the new covenant right there in seed form. But here we have God establishing His covenant with Noah. Look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Now, it's important to notice there the careful wording. The covenant is not with the entire family of Noah. He doesn't say, I will cover, you know, I'll establish my covenant with you, plural, with you all. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your family shall get under the ark. There's pretty good evidence here that Ham would not be a part of any covenant with God. That Ham, you know, would be a wicked son. And would not be one who would receive the covenant blessing. And what is interesting here is that Ham and the rest of the family are blessed through the righteousness of Noah. And that's a pretty common theme in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. This is talking about unsaved husbands, Christian wives with unsaved husbands. In order that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they obey, observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You see, the presence of a godly wife in an ungodly home is a benefit to the ungodly. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, dealing with the same issue of being married to an unbeliever, Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy," or sanctified. Well, what's that mean? How is it that a Christian wife sanctifies an ungodly husband? The word sanctify, again, has many different components to its meaning, but it means to be set apart. To be holy is to be set apart. And to be sanctified is to be set apart. And so when a Christian husband remains with an unchristian wife, she is sanctified, set apart. Set apart for what? For witness. Set apart for witness of the gospel. Just like in 1 Peter 3, that by observing your chaste conduct, by observing your godliness and your holiness, they may be won without a word. How you live with an unsaved spouse makes all the difference in the world. God's program is for you to remain with that unsaved spouse, to love that unsaved spouse, to be Christ-like in their presence, and to win them without a word. It's powerful stuff. So we've seen this principle throughout the Bible, that the presence of a holy individual in a home makes all the difference in the world. And of course, we have the appearance of the word covenant. That's going to be a big word in the law of God. So as we proceed this morning, we're beholding first the wrath of God. He's going to destroy the earth, but we're also seeing the faithfulness of God in His promise to Eve. He said He would destroy the serpent's head. He would destroy the serpent. He would crush his head. He is going to make His covenant now with Noah. God is going to stay true to His word through Noah. Okay, now one last thought before we leave today's text. Noah is given detailed instructions about who will enter the ark with him, or what will enter the ark with him. Verse number 17. I'm going to drop down to verse number 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. To keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself, and it shall be food to you and to them." So as we look at that, Noah now has instruction what is going to be coming into his ark. Every living beast that has the breath of life in it is going to be coming into his ark. I posed the question to you a little bit earlier today. What would it be like to be hunted by a T-Rex? But there are many other species that if you were to go head-to-head with them, you would be in trouble. The cat families, the cougars, lions, mountain lions, tigers, panthers. The bears, whether it's a black bear, a grizzly, a Kodiak, or a panda, of all things, they are panda, some of the most violent bears there are. Alligators and crocodiles, large constrictor snakes, and perhaps if the climate were very different, they were even larger than what we know today. All of these species coming to Noah to get on the ark. God said, "I'll cause them to come to you." Noah is going to bring them on the ark. He's going to preserve them. Now, I would have no doubt that if he's got a T-Rex in the ark, it's a newly hatched T-Rex, okay? I mean, it's going to, to fit on the ark, the consumption of food, and perhaps hibernating on the ark. I mean, there's all kinds of scientific arguments about how you fit all these animals in, but, you can study that for yourself if you want to. There's good answers for all of this. But a T-Rex, why, God, would you bring a T-Rex? Why would I want to let God bring a T-Rex into the ark? And yet it says that God did all that the Lord commanded. And I think this was an act of faith. I think bringing snakes and things like that on the ark would be an act of faith. Look at Genesis 9, verse number 1. Look how God rewarded this faith. I think Genesis 9, 1 and 2 is new information for mankind. I don't know it, but consider this at least with me, okay? Verse number 1 of chapter 9. "So God blessed Noah and his sons." What's the blessing? "And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've heard that blessing before, but here's a new one in verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, including the pterodactyl, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, there, that last phrase, they are given into your hand, sounds like dominion, just like we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. But what about this fear and dread of you as a human being? That is new information to the context of what we've been reading, that beasts would fear man. And now, think about this. When sin entered the world, and the animals received their flesh-ripping teeth, just as the thorns grew from the ground, if there is no fear of man, and man is easy hunting and quite tasty, it would be a very violent world, would it not? And Noah preserves these violent creatures, and he's letting them off of the ark, and God blesses them, and among the blessings, he says, the fear of you will be on every creature. See, I marvel because, you know, we have a vacation down in Florida, and there's, you know, alligators down there, and you know, they don't come after us. You know, it's not like, you know, I mean, we're unarmed. The best we could do is outrun them in many situations, but they don't like come after us. And when I'm on my grandma's farm, there's these copperheads, and there's these water snakes, and there's diamondbacks have been seen in the area, not on her farm. But, you know, I always make a lot of noise as I go through the wood. Why? Because they're afraid and they just go away. Out in Colorado, there's plenty of mountain lions out there. You'll read about the occasional shark attack, 100 a year, I think, are the average in America. You read about the occasional bear attack. I don't know if there's a dozen or less a year. I think there's even less than a dozen. You read about the occasional. But in general, the animal world sees man and they go the other way, even when they're more powerful. I just wonder if it isn't a carryover from this blessing in Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2. That, you know, this phenomena, because, I'm sorry, but our little children who we do not keep a good enough eye on, to a lot of animals would be a tasty treat. And yet it just doesn't seem to happen the way you would think it would happen. So, anyway, those are some thoughts, at least. And I mention that to mention this, how violent the earth might have been without that blessing of Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2. And how much faith Noah might have had to exercise. As we conclude, look at verse number 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Boy, that would be a good thing to have on your tombstone, wouldn't it? Thus, fill in your name, did. According to all that the Lord God commanded, so he or she did. And this is the Bible saying this about Noah in this whole episode of the ark. And it's not coincidental. Noah is a righteous man. God chooses Noah for great things, and it is not coincidental that Noah carries through with obedience. We read that Enoch walked with God, a rare description in Scripture. We read that Noah walked with God. And we want a piece of that for ourselves, don't we? I hope. Wouldn't you love to walk with God in life, to be able to say, he walked with God? Here in verse 22, we have a picture of what that looks like. He did. According to all that the Lord God commanded him, so he did. We live, in many ways, in a corrupt and perverse generation. Our use of resources is corrupt. Our use of our time is corrupt. Our culture and arts and our leisure are, in many ways, corrupt. And even if they just seem like nice secular things, that is corrupt. Anything to be secular, anything to be godless is corrupt. Everything centers on God Himself. Are you a relief to God amidst a corrupt generation? We live in a generation that loves self more than others. Are you a relief to God in that regard in the midst of this selfish generation? As we continue in this story, this narrative, this historical narrative about Noah, this story is really about God. It is about God's heart against sin, how it grieves Him. It is about God's faithfulness to His Word. He said, made a commitment to Eve, and though He's going to destroy all flesh on the earth, He's going to stay faithful to that Word. Eve will still have, in her future, a son born to her, a seed born to her, that will crush the serpent's head. She will not be cast away eternally for her sin. She will have salvation because God is faithful. Yet God, as He is faithful, He is also judgmental. We see that in this text too. He's merciful, but He's merciful in the way He defines mercy. Not in the way you do. You don't get to define God's mercy. You don't get to define God's love. And, what does God's mercy do here in this narrative for the masses who just got drowned in the flood? Not a lot. I mean, it stops them from continuing to sin and continuing to heap judgment upon themselves. So that's mercy. But they are in hell eternally, those who were not worshiping the Lord, looking for the promised seed. So God's mercy is merciful the way He defines mercy. The rest perished in the flood, a violent death. So if you go around saying, well, I think God is too loving to send anybody to hell, you are contrary to God's word. Broad is the way, and many there be that go to destruction. Narrow is the way to life, and few there be that find it. Those are the words of Jesus. You don't get to define God's mercy for Him. And you don't get to define His love for Him. And if you think you do, ponder the masses who died in this flood. He is a just God. He is a judgmental God. And He is merciful in His way. How has He been merciful to you? He's given you His law. Can you see through this book that you're a sinner? Can you see that you have transgressed the holiness of God? If you can, then you're on your way. The next thing He has done is He has told you there is eternal separation from Him and punishment in hell. He's told you in this book. That is God's mercy to warn you. And then He sent His Son, not a boy, we're talking about God the Son. He sent His Son to die for your sins on the cross. Holy Son of God, beaten and killed, taking your punishment on Himself, and God offers that to be your atonement for sin. He offers His Son to take your punishment on your behalf on the cross. He demands that for this to be yours, you place your faith in Jesus. You trust Him. You honor Him with trusting Him in your eternal salvation. See, that's the mercy of God. It's not saying, oh, God's too loving and merciful, and we're all going to get to heaven. He's going to say, oh, yeah, I said that in the Bible. All bets off. Come on in. No. You don't get to define the mercy of God, nor did those who perished in the flood. You need to trust Jesus Christ. That is the mercy of God for you. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'll give you just a moment for silent prayer between you and God, and then I'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that it reveals the truth about justice and judgment. That, Father, You are a patient God, but that You do judge sin with great wrath and even pain in Your own heart as You do so, Father. As Your heart is grieved that You created the earth that man had filled with violence. Father, as we read Your word, I pray that we would bow to it and that we would allow it to judge us. And that, Father, we would see that Your justice is accompanied by mercy, that You are true to Your word, You are true to the promised seed that would crush the serpent's head, and You preserve the lineage of that seed through Noah. And, Father, I pray that we would see that You are true, that Your word is reliable. And Father, if there are any here who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their salvation from sin, that this would be their morning of salvation. That they would just see the truth in Your word and that they would trust Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us now as we are dismissed. I pray that You would bless us as we celebrate our mothers, as we rejoice in them and their lives and Your gift to us in them. Help us to honor each one, not just with cards and presents, but, Father, with our souls and all of our possessions, I pray that You would help us to do the right things in honoring our parents. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.